Let's take out our Bibles, and again, we're turning to the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible. So hopefully fairly easy to find. It's after the book of Genesis, and then we get the book of Exodus. This morning, a few verses from three different chapters in the book of Exodus, chapters 3, 4, and 7. There are, again, some sermon notes on the church's website under recent news. So if you want to follow along there, you can. And we are picking up again the book and the story of Exodus, thinking about Exodus under the large theme of freedom or liberation or deliverance, escape from slavery. And we're not quite there yet in terms of the story itself. We've been spending the last number of weeks kind of finding out where we are and who the characters of the story are. So we are in the land of Egypt. There is a wicked king or pharaoh who is enslaving the people of Israel. The people have been groaning and crying out to God. And God has come to deliver them by finding, the Bible tells us, a man who's 80 years old. He is a shepherd. God finds him on a mountain, shows him this burning bush. And last week, I was trying to show how patiently God is working with this 80-year-old man who is unwilling. He is unwilling to do what God wants him to do. But God is still at work with him, patiently helping him to get to Egypt to rescue these people. This morning, I'm going to read some verses from chapters 3, 4, and 7. And I'm doing this because this past summer, as I was reading through Exodus, sometimes I have that I'm reading through parts of the Bible I know quite well, and then something kind of jumped out at me. And I thought, oh, I want to kind of pick that up this morning. And we're going to talk about the 10 plagues, but I found in the text of Exodus, the Bible uses other words to talk about the 10 plagues, and I want to talk about one of those words this morning. So let me invite Andrew and Marion to come and read some verses from chapters 3, 4, and 7.
It's just me. So God is talking to Moses, and he tells him, "The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God.'" And then God says, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. And after that, he will let you go." And then from Exodus 4, "Now the Lord has said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who want to kill you are dead.' So Moses took his wife and his sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, 'When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" And then from Exodus 7, "The Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." This is the word of the Lord.
Now, for those of us who know the story of Exodus and who kind of know where the story is going, of course, the part of the 10 plagues, the role of the 10 plagues is a fairly significant part in the story. And those plagues basically begin, if you have your Bibles open, begin in chapter 7. and almost like a litany of bad news, chapter 7, chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, we have this whole list of plagues or judgments that come upon the land of Egypt. And it's almost like the 10 plagues or the 10 judgments are a kind of battle of the wills, right? God wants to free his people, and this Pharaoh doesn't want to let these people go. And whose will is going to win? Now, we're not actually going to read through the 10 plagues, but I did want to highlight them for us this morning. So in this next visual, we have these 10 plagues listed. So I'm just going to kind of read through them just so that we kind of get the sequence of what happens in these upcoming chapters. They kind of begin, I would say, in some ways low level, and then they seem to increase in intensity. That water gets turned into blood, the water of the Nile River. And then frogs invade the land, and gnats descend on the land, and this infestation of flies comes. Then awful disease on the livestock, painful boils on the people, hail falling and damaging the crops, locusts eating up the crops that are left over, darkness covering the whole land. And then finally, and I want to spend some time hopefully next week Sunday on the final plague, the most awful but the most awesome plague, the death of the firstborn. And as these 10 judgments fall on the people of Egypt, it's certainly a judgment against Pharaoh and the Egyptian people, but it's not simply God against Pharaoh. It's not God against a human being, right? That would not be fair. It is God, or Yahweh, this is the Hebrew name for God, it's Yahweh against all that Pharaoh stands for. So Pharaoh, this is a little tough for us. He's not like Justin Trudeau, right? Like Justin Trudeau, we can vote for him or not. We can maybe even say things about him that, you know, maybe we like him or we don't. We can criticize him. Even in public, we can do that. But you can't do that with Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh is not simply a king or a leader or the boss. Pharaoh is the link between the people and all the Egyptian gods, right? He is the connection. The Egyptian people believe that when the Pharaoh died, he himself became divine. So as Pharaoh speaks, as Pharaoh acts, it's like the whole pantheon of the Egyptian gods are acting as well. So it's not simply God against Pharaoh, it's Yahweh versus the gods of Egypt. Which God is the real God? Which God is the true or stronger God? Is it the God that wants to free the people? Or is it these bunch of gods who want to enslave the people? So these events, these 10 plagues or 10 judgments, are not simply punishments. They're not simply God blowing off steam, or God getting even, or some knee-jerk reaction. This is God coming and challenging all the idols and the gods of Egypt. A challenge to trusting in the gods of Egypt. And so this next visual highlights that. I know it's very, very small. We're going to blow it up in a few moments or make it zoom in a little bit. But this was a children's Sunday school paper. That I found online, and it does a great job of, you know, Yahweh versus the gods of Egypt and going through each of the plagues and which gods were being challenged or which gods are being confronted. So if we zoom in a little bit, and I'm not sure if you can read that even, but let's say the first plague is not simply a plague on the water or the Nile River. It's a judgment against all the gods connected with the Nile River. Or the sixth plague, the plague of boils, is not simply a plague against the people, but a plague against Isis, the Egyptian god of health. So which god really controls the water supply? Which god really controls the health of the people? And the list could go on as we look at, or if we were to go look at the other plagues. And the basic message is, Pharaoh is not in charge ultimately. Right? The gods of Egypt are not in charge ultimately. It is this Yahweh God, the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God, as he said in chapter 3 and 4 many times, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the God who's in charge. Now, I want to be clear this morning. The Bible uses the word plague, but as I read through Exodus this past summer, I was surprised how little the Bible uses the word plague in the book of Exodus, 6 or 7 times. There's another word that the Bible uses, that the text of Exodus uses, just as many times as plague. And I'm wondering if someone caught the word as Andrew was reading. Wonders. I heard that, right? Someone said wonders. It's the word wonders, which I never really thought about that. I also thought 10 plagues, 10 plagues, 10 judgments. But I just want to quickly go through some of the verses we just heard read. So from Exodus chapter 3, I'm going to stretch out my hand, God says, and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders I will perform among them. And from Exodus chapter 4, when you return to Egypt, Moses, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. And then in Exodus chapter 7, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt. So God predicting beforehand what's going to happen. And again, we can call these events that are going to happen 10 plagues or 10 judgments, but we can also call them 10 wonders or 10 signs or 10 mighty acts or 10 pointers or 10 marvelous events. They are both plague and wonder, pestilence and marvel, judgment and awe-producing. And I'm going to suggest this morning that the word plague, although it's used, is a rather narrow, it's used in the Bible, it's a good word to use, but it's narrow in terms of its focus. For me, wonder keeps the idea of the plague there, but wonder opens up what's happening and makes it bigger. Signs and wonders, I was reading recently, someone said signs and wonders are really intended for those who are part of the story, but also those who will hear the story later on. Especially people who are wondering, what's this God like? Is he strong? Is he powerful? So really intended for people who are, in some sense, outside the story. People who are looking in on the story, to draw them into the story. Now you might be wondering, as maybe you do more often on Sunday mornings, like what's the big deal? Like what's the big deal, whether we call them plagues or wonders, like why are you making such a big deal about that this morning? And I want to say, first of all, it's important, I mean for me it's important to read what the Bible's saying. So if it's using different words for the same event, I want to ask, why is it doing that? Why is it using the word wonder to talk about what God is doing? So again, plague for me means judgments, but wonder, or these wonders, talk about the purpose of the plagues, or the end game of these plagues. So I came across this quote from a commentary I'm using for the sermon series. And the commentator, he's talking about wonder and signs and how both of those words function in the story of Exodus. I just want to read the points about the word wonder. Because he says, a wonder is something that halts people in their tracks, making them stop and stare. A wonder is meant to catch our attention. A wonder astonishes. So that's what the plagues or the judgments or these events are meant to do. People stop. what's going on? I'm intrigued. I want to know more. Is this really happening? What's this God like? And as I thought about these 10 events that happen in the book of Exodus, I'm suggesting there are at least three things that these 10 plagues or 10 wonders are doing. So you think about the water being turned into blood, or the flies, or the frogs, or the boils, or other things. They are always, first of all, something's happening. Right? Something's happening in a certain place to certain people. So these are not kinds of ideas or concepts. These are real events that are happening to someone or a bunch of people. It is always the power and the work of God. That's why they're called wonders, right? This could not just happen, right? Some divine power or being had to be involved in this. And thirdly, especially for our purposes of mourning, these wonders are always confronting the gods of Egypt or the gods of the world. So not imaginary events and events that are meant to point us kind of like a wow factor. Like, whoa, that really, God could do that? And that kind of wow factor is meant to lead to worship. Right? So I am so amazed. This was so incredible. I want to worship or surrender my life to a God that can do that. And then thirdly, wonders are also upsetting the status quo. Right? So in the book of Exodus, as the book begins, very shortly, the status quo is slavery. It is oppression. And these wonders come along and they confront and they want to undo the status quo. Now, I'm always interested when I'm looking at a word in the Bible, and there's lots of words like this, but like when I look at the word wonder, I wonder, where else does this word show up in the Bible? And I'm not going to trace all the places this morning, but I'm always interested is, do we find the word in the ministry of Jesus? Like, is this a sort of an Exodus thing? Or can we trace the theme of Exodus, these wonders and these signs, also to Jesus? And this morning, I think we can. So I'm just taking one verse, and there are others like this in the New Testament. This is a story about Jesus. Sort of, it's one of those, like, I know we hear these stories a lot, some of us. We've heard them, maybe some of us, a lot. But it's just like, it was an amazing story of this paralyzed man whose friends tear open the roof on top of the house, lower the man to Jesus. This man can't walk. Very, very obvious he can't walk. And what does Jesus say to him first thing? Your sins are forgiven. And I'm like, if I was a paralyzed man, I'd be saying, I don't care. I don't care. My feet don't work. I want to be healed. But Jesus has a reason for doing that, right? For me, when I read that, he's like, I'm concerned about your soul and your body, right? We're gonna heal your body, but I'm really concerned about all of you. So your sins are forgiven. Then some grumbling in the crowd, who can forgive sins? Only God can, and Jesus doesn't say no to that. You're right, only God can forgive sins. And to show you that I can do that, I'm going to heal this man. He heals him. And then the Bible says, when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe. They were awestruck. Other translations say they were filled with wonder. And they glorified God, or they praised God, which I see this combination of wonder or amazement leading to worship. So Jesus himself, I want to suggest to you, is a wonder. Him coming to this earth, his teaching, his healings, his miracles, But especially we'll sing in a little while later on the service, when he dies on a cross, when we try and plumb the depths of what happened there, we should be saying, how did that happen? Why did he do that? Why would he willingly go to a cross and sacrifice, not for himself, but for others? That should leave us amazed at Jesus. And I'm pushing this point a little bit this morning, because if Jesus is not producing some level of wonder in your hearts, you will never worship him. You will never follow him. You will never be able to sing, I surrender all. Even though I'm struggling to surrender all, Jesus, I surrender. You'll never be able to do that, because without wonder, you won't take the next step. Right? So if Jesus is not wonder-producing or awe-producing, if Jesus is boring to you, something is wrong. Now, it could be there's something wrong with how you're taking in the message of Jesus, or it could be the person, like myself, communicating Jesus. We're just not doing a very good job of communicating the wonder of Jesus. But it is one of my fears in a church like Nelson Avenue, in the midst of all of our niceness, all of our friendliness, all of our lunches and breakfasts and food together, and even the nice greeting time, my fear is that the awe for Jesus gets lost or gets leveled out, or it just kind of trickles away. If presented well and truthfully and winsomely, Jesus should be shocking to us over and over again. He should be awe-inspiring, wonder-producing, which leads us to at least starting to want to worship him, or want to surrender to him, or want to commit to him. And just like the wonders in Egypt, I want to say Jesus himself, I said there are three things about those wonders in Egypt, the same thing for Jesus. He is real. So I'm talking not about a fake Jesus, a phony Jesus, a sort of ephemeral Jesus way up there somewhere, ideas. No, something really happened on the earth. The power of God in his ministry, and Jesus pushing against the gods of his day and the gods of our day. So when the early church, someone's trying to imagine what it was like that, what it was like to be in the early church, right? This really small group of people, like really small in a Roman Empire, start saying to people, you say Caesar is king, Caesar is Lord. Our message is Jesus is king, Jesus is Lord. And some people scratching their heads saying, either maybe I don't get that, or if that's true, wow. And we're not going along anymore with the values of the Roman Empire. We have new values from King Jesus. And if people start understanding what those values are, some people start saying, wow, that would be a huge shift to move from the values of the Roman Empire to the values of King Jesus. And I'm thinking this morning about this verse in the book of Acts chapter 2, where we get this picture of the early church. And Acts 2 verse 43 says, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Which I take to be, as you read the book of Acts and hear about the early church, lots of incredible events and healings and miracles going on. But this morning, I'm also wondering if some of those signs and wonders in the early church was the church itself. How it operated, how it functioned, what it did and did not do, the values of the early church, even the emergence of the early church, was a sign and a wonder to the world. And how did that happen? How was the early church a sign or a wonder to the world around it? Well, historians, as they look back on the early church, will say one of the incredible things about the early church, in a male-dominated Roman Empire, was the early church, the church made up of men and women, a place for men and for women to be in the church and involved in the church. It was very, very unique. My understanding is, I'm not a historian of the early of the Roman Empire, but my understanding is some of the religious cults or sects in the Roman Empire were mainly for men. Maybe a few here for women, but mainly for men. The power was with the men. And the church comes along and says, this movement of Jesus is for women and men. Now for us today, when I think about the wonder of Jesus in the church and the church in the world, I think Jesus is doing the same kind of thing. He is challenging the gods and the idols of our culture, which are really the same gods and idols of every culture. Now, I know gods and idols might sound like a big word, but I'm talking about when people give a lot of attention to something, right? It is really important in our lives. It's almost like they worship that thing. That's what I'm calling a god or an idol. And of course, the big three in the Roman Empire, I'm sure in ancient Egypt and today, is money, sex, and power. Money, sex, and power. Those three things are so important for people, whether it's one of them, two of them, or all three of them. And the Christian gospel and Jesus Christ is continually like a wonder pushing back against those idols. Now, yesterday morning, we had a training here for some of our leaders talking about abuse in the church. And one of the things I was thinking about was how so often in the church we have talked about power in ways that it sounds like when you're in power, you're in control. I have control. We talk about kind of this top-down authority. Or even sometimes it sounds like when we talk about power in the church, you know, the leaders lead and the people are supposed to follow or even obey. And all that kind of language, I realize, is not the power that Jesus presents. He shows us power, talks about power so differently. For me, Jesus talks about power. When people have power, they use that power to free people, help people, serve people, release people, empower people. That's what the power of Jesus does when people use it well. Or when I think about sex, the god or the idol of sex. Now we think, maybe some of us think, that our modern society is overly sexualized. I don't think we really hold a candle to the Roman Empire. My understanding of the Roman Empire was very sexualized. Very sexualized. And the church comes along and it actually has a sexual ethic. It talks about faithfulness to one's spouse. And maybe the thing the church did most of all, the message it sent most of all, was Caesar is not Lord, and sex is not Lord, or sex is not king. That was maybe the most important message it sent out into the Roman Empire. And then thirdly, this idol and this god of money. Now, all these three things are actually, they're all good things, right? They're all good things, but so often in our lives, they get turned into bad things. Money, sex, and power. And I'm so thankful. I don't know if you've seen this, what we're calling these days. It was a Thanksgiving tree. Last week, someone, I was really thankful, they called it a blessing tree. I'm really thankful for this initiative from the deacons in our church. Because this, for me, when I think about this World Renew gift that, you know, some of us, if we want to be involved in this, can buy, I think this really pushes against the idol and the god of money and greed in our society. Now, you might wonder, well, what are you talking about? Like, we can give to all kinds of people, and that's true. But I'm thinking about these words from Jesus in Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, 13 and 14. And this is where, when I read Jesus, I am just blown away. You know, if we actually did what as he leads us, it would be like a revolution. But he says, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous, the resurrection of the just. Now, this is wild thinking, wild living. But basically, Jesus is trying to free us from a certain kind of giving that sometimes can happen in our lives. And it's going to happen next month for me again, right? Get to December, and I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to give this person a gift because I know they're going to give me a gift, right? This happens every year, you know? It feels so free. I think I'm free, but actually I'm kind of sometimes in bondage because I know they're going to give me a gift, so I'd be ready with my gift for them. And Jesus says, I want you to give in such a way. Now, some of that is needed. But there are times in our lives where this kind of giving, this kind of invitation, this kind of generosity is needed. I'm giving to you, and I know you can't give back to me. Or I'm going to give something through this organization, and I don't even know who's going to get it. This chicken for $4, or something else for $50. Or if you have a catalog, a World Renew catalog, there are things up to like $4,000 you can buy. But I'm going to give to this organization. I'm going to trust that they're going to get this money. Someone in the world is going to get this, and I will never probably know in this lifetime who it is. And that kind of giving is part of God's economy. Now, I know that our chair of council talked about the budget shortfall. So it might feel like conflicting messages this morning. Like, Pastor, what should I do? Listen to Dave or listen to you? I'm going to actually let the Spirit of Jesus lead you in that. But I think for some of us, maybe for many of us, we don't have to choose, actually. Like, we can give to the budgets, and we can give to this World Renew. I just love this ministry. I love this idea. And we will give to both, and our lives will continue on basically as they always do. A number of us, we don't really have to choose in this, but I would want to encourage us. For me, this kind of ministry, this kind of giving really pushes against the god of greed, the god of money, the god of, you know, sometimes the giving that I do is actually so I get something back. And this is to entrust our giving to the reward that Christ himself will give us one day. So this morning I want to pray about that, and then we're going to have the blessing and then go out with a final song. So let me pray. And I feel this morning like a lot of things are being talked about, and I'm not sure if all of us are, when we think about gods and idols in our culture, we might not have capacity right now to think, oh, how can sex be like a god or money or power? If you want to talk about that later on, after the service later this week, let me know.